I'd be so glad if you would turn to John chapter 17. You'll find it better if you have a Bible open in front of you. Now, we have some in the pews. I hope there are enough to go around. The best thing, of course, is always bring your own Bible to the worship service. Then you can follow it in your own copy and underline or mark anything you want to. So we pause in our studies of Elijah and we turn our attention to this prayer that was prayed probably in the upper room, certainly on the night in which our Lord Jesus was betrayed, the night when he instituted the supper that we are commemorating this morning, the Lord's Supper. It is unquestionably one of the most precious chapters in the entire Bible. And the reason for that is because this is the only time that a prayer of any length of our Lord Jesus is recorded for us. Now, occasionally the Holy Spirit has given to us one-sentence prayers our Lord prayed. For example, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Or, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. But although Jesus prayed often and long, sometimes even all night, only here do we have a recording of one of his prayers of length. And so it becomes extremely precious to us. It has been called a high priestly prayer because our Lord Jesus is praying most of it on behalf of believers. The first 5 verses he prays for himself, and then he prays for his disciples from verse 6 to 19, but by implication for us too, because if we're Christians, we're all disciples. And then from verse 20 through 26, for all those who should believe right throughout the age until he returns. There are some very deep truths in this wonderful chapter and this great high priestly prayer, as you would expect. A prayer from the lips of our Lord Jesus himself. Truths which no line has ever been given to us to fathom. And yet there are some sweet and simple truths which even a boy or a girl may comprehend. This tells us, of course, what the Lord Jesus is praying for us now, because he is our high priest and he ever lives to make intercession for us. It tells us what we ought to pray for ourselves. And it also tells pastors what they should pray for their people. Now, just to take the first 5 verses, and let's read them first. We did them, as I say, a month ago, but some of you are not here. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and he prayed, Father, the time has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Now it seems in these first 5 verses we have first of all 3 things about the cross. He's about to go to the cross. This is the night before, and he says the hour has come, the time has come. The word in the Greek is hour, the hour of destiny. First thing about the cross is that it was an hour of destiny from the beginning of history. God had been promising that the seed of the woman, or a man, another Adam if you like, another champion would come and take on the devil and crush him. And all through that dispensation or era there had been signs and pictures and promises and prophecies, and now the hour has come and it's going to be an hour of destiny. And then the cross, of course, is an hour of glory for God's Son. The Father, the time has come, glorify your Son. Now you see, the world would have looked at him hanging on that cross and said it's a time of shame. Helpless, naked, mocked, spat upon, dying, bleeding, a time of shame. No, a time of glory. A time of glory. And an hour of glory for the Father, that your Son may glorify you. Did you know that the cross brings glory to the Father and to the Son? Because the Father was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And so we glory in the cross, don't we? Towering o'er the wrecks of time. Three things about the cross, and then there's three things about eternal life, aren't there, in these verses? In verse 2, Jesus speaks of eternal life, that he gives eternal life. But the first thing about this is that he gives it to a group of people who have first been given to him. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. So this is telling us that before time ever began, God in the eternal covenant of redemption gave a people to his son as a gift, and then his son gives eternal life to those people, and you and I are recipients of that. And then he tells us the second thing about eternal life is that its very essence is to know God. Verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. Have you ever wondered, what is eternal life? Is it just living forever? I've heard people say, I don't think I'd like to live forever. Well, in a way it's living forever, but not with this body and not in this world. Will be with a glorious new body, probably in a totally different time kind of frame, and certainly in a new world. But yes, it is living forever, but it's a lot more than that. Jesus says it's knowing God. This is the very essence of eternal life, is knowing God. Do you have eternal life? Notice he says the true God, the only true God. You see, there are many gods. Man is religious. He worships gods all over the world. But there's only one true God, isn't there? How can he know who is the true God? Jesus says he's the one who has revealed himself in the Bible and in him. And that's why he says the third thing about eternal life is to know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now that's a surprise to many people. They say, well, I can understand that eternal life is essentially knowing God, but there are many roads to God and there are many paths to heaven, and some people believe in Jesus and some people believe in Hare Krishna and some people believe in Muhammad and some people believe in somebody else, and it doesn't really matter who, so long as you're sincere. Oh, but Jesus says eternal life is only for those who know him. Can you imagine what anybody would have thought overhearing that prayer? Who had had their ear to the door of the upper room and they heard Jesus praying and they heard him say, eternal life is to know you, they would have said, yeah, that's right, and me, Jesus Christ. They would have said, who does this man think he is? This son of Mary, this carpenter from Nazareth, who does he think he is? Answer, he thinks he is God. And he is. And you have to make up your mind about that. Eternal life, says Jesus in his great prayer, is for those who have been given eternal life and who show it by the fact that they know God and they know the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he tells us three things in his prayer about himself. That he is equal with God. He speaks of being God's son in verse 1, doesn't he? We mustn't just slide over these things. Mustn't even just slide over the fact that he addresses God as Father, because no pious Jew would have ever done that in Jesus' day. They would have felt that was arrogant, even blasphemous. But Jesus does, and then he gives that right to you and me who are adopted through grace into God's family, and we can address God as Father. And then he says of himself, glorify your son. You see, he doesn't have any doubt about who he is. He's not going through life in an agony of confusion wondering who he is. He knows very well. And that eternal life, as I've been saying, is by knowing God and by knowing him, because you see, he's making himself equal with God, which he is. And that he pre-existed before the world was made. Verse 5, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Abraham didn't exist before the world began. Neither did Moses, neither did David, neither did you, neither did I, but Jesus did. And he came into the world, you see. Amazing. I've been so wrapped up in these five verses, I worked out I could preach 13 sermons at least just on these five verses. How rich is the word of God. But let's go on to verse 6. He begins to pray for his disciples. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Let's examine that. I have revealed you. The margin of my Bible tells me that it is literally, I have revealed your name. But of course, when the Bible speaks of Jesus revealing God's name, it doesn't mean that he just came to tell us that God's name is Jehovah, or as some prefer, Yahweh, but to reveal his character. You see, the name is the character. That's why when we pray in Jesus' name, have you ever prayed that? In Jesus' name, I pray this prayer. What does that mean? It means, through all that Jesus is and means to me, and all that he has done, I pray this prayer. His name is himself. And Jesus is saying, I have revealed you, Father. I have revealed God to those that you gave me out of the world. That's what he came to do. There are still some boys and girls with us. Boys and girls, always remember, Jesus came into the world to do two things. He came into the world to show us God, and he came into the world to bring us to God. Do you remember those two things? Grown-ups, he came to reveal God to us and to reconcile us to God. If you get those two things, you have a lot of good sound Christology. You remember that one day, well, it was this very day, this very night, in this upper room, in this discourse, just before this prayer, Jesus had been telling them he was to go to the Father, but in his Father's house are many mansions. He was going to prepare a place for them that they could be there as well, and to emphasize to them there's no other way to God except through me. I'm the way, the truth and the life, and that he'd come to show them God. And Philip says to him, speaking, I don't doubt, on behalf of them all, Lord, show us the Father. That'd be wonderful. Could you do that? Show us the Father and then we'll be satisfied. Do you know, I've always wanted to see God. People say you can see God in a butterfly, and you can see God in the trees, and you can see God in the Rocky Mountains. But I'd love to see God just as he is, to see him. And Jesus shakes his head and looks at them with bewilderment and perhaps a little disappointment, and says, oh, Philip, how long have I been with you and you haven't known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Haven't you got it yet? That's what I came to do, to show you the Father. Philip, you can't see the Father in all his radiant glory. You'd go blind. But I've come so that you can know what God is like and who he is. He who has seen me has seen the Father. I and my Father are one. So that's what he's saying here. I have revealed you to those that you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me. So here we have this truth again. This truth of election. Same as in verse 2. That the church is God's gift to the Son. Of course you know that. You know that the church is the bride of Christ, don't you? Everyone said that. That the church is the bride of Christ. And husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church, who is his bride, and so forth. Well, you know, at the beginning of a wedding service, sometimes the bride comes in, usually the bride comes in with her father, and then we say, who gives the bride to be married to the bridegroom? And the father says, I do, or her mother and I do. And then he gives her a kiss, sits down. And the bridegroom takes over because she's now been given away, given as a gift. That's exactly what our Heavenly Father has done. Before ever the world was made, before ever you were thought of, before ever you were born, God the Father gave you to his Son. And that's why he has given you eternal life. You say, you know, I know that's what it says, but I have some deep problems with some of that sometimes. Well, I know we all do. This is one of the most unfathomable depths. Sometimes there are some truths that we're not supposed to fully understand. We're just supposed to believe and worship. See, there's two ways of looking at salvation in the Bible. There's the looking at it from man's point of view and looking at it from God's point of view. From man's point of view, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Man is responsible. He's accountable. He's going to be held accountable before God. The church is to preach the gospel to all mankind everywhere and offer salvation. And man will be without excuse. But from God's point of view, it seems to be different. It speaks of man's helplessness and his stubbornness and his willful blindness and his deadness. And it speaks of God's loving grace. And God reaching down to mankind in his mess and in his bondage and in his blindness and his death and bringing him up and giving him to Jesus. That's God's sovereignty. Don't you find it wonderful to think that you were given to the Lord Jesus before you ever knew him? That you are a betrothal gift to him. That's why he'll never let you go. That's why you'll get to heaven. Not because you keep it up, but because he loves you and died for you and was and you were given to him, and he's going to bring you home to glory. You belong to him. I think that's wonderful. Out of the world, they were yours, you gave them to me. Where from? Out of the world, verse 6. What does that mean? That we're all to live in monasteries? No, I don't think so. Some have interpreted it that way. Jesus didn't do that. His disciples didn't go and do that. They went into all the world and preached the gospel. They went where people are. They went like World Impact into great cities and into inner cities and where the people live, to love them and to teach them and to found churches. It just means that we're different from the world. We're in it but not of it. We've been called in a way out of it. It speaks of being called out of darkness into light, out of death into life, from the road to hell on the road to heaven. And there should be all the difference in the world between you and your neighbor who's not saved, all the difference in the world as between salt and corruption, light and darkness, life and death, heaven and hell. Wonder if they see that difference. Oh, it says something else here. It says they obeyed your word, end of verse 7. You gave them to me and they have obeyed your word. I think this is so important that I'm going to end with this morning. How do we know if we really belong to Christ? How do I know? Can I say, well, I put my hand up at a little meeting for children when I was 10 years old and that's how I know? I wouldn't want to rest it on that. Though I don't belittle that. Oh, I went forward, says one, at the end of a meeting at a crusade service. I'm resting my salvation on that. I wouldn't want to rest it on that either. Though those things have their place, I'm not doubting that. Oh, says another, I was baptized when I was 21 or whatever. Oh, says another, I joined a church, had my name written on a register. That's not the most crucial thing, though those are good things. But you could have done all those things and still be lost. Well then, how can I know? Well, look what it says. They have obeyed your word. The person who has really put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and who belongs to him and was given to him of the Father is one who right now is obeying his word. So there's your test, isn't it? And there's my test. Oh, says someone, hey, just a moment, Harry Kilbride. Doesn't this church believe we're saved by faith alone? Ah, yes, but saving faith is never alone. Never alone. If you or I have saving faith, it will result in a changed life. And if we say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord, we will obey his word. Do you obey his word? There's a lot of cheap grace about. There's a lot of easy believism about. There's a lot of decisionism about. And I don't want to have anyone from my church in any doubt whatsoever as to whether they're saved or not. Make sure. Do Do you obey the sacraments? He said, do this in remembrance of me. You say, well, of course we do. We're here. May I be very bold and ask you, where were you last time we met round this table? Oh, you say, well, I couldn't come. All right. I understand. And it's not for me to ask where you were. That's not my business. It's not for me to judge you. I'm not a pastor, not a policeman. It's not for me. But you weren't disobeying God's word and the Lord's word then. Have you been baptized? I'm not asking by how much water or how old you were. I'm asking you, are you sure that your conscience is at peace with your Savior, that you have done what he has told you to do? You have obeyed his word. Because that's what a disciple will do. Obey his word. Do you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Is Jesus first? Or is it that really pretty well everything else is first and he gets the fag ends of your time? You say, these are hard words. Well, it does say in the communion service, let a man examine himself, doesn't it? Let's see whether we be in the faith. There will be those on that day of judgment who are in for an awful surprise. Make sure it's not you, and I want to make sure it's not me. But let me end with this. Isn't it lovely that our Savior says of these 12, they have obeyed your word. There was one who didn't, and he was damned. But there were 11 who did. But if you read the Gospels, you'll know they were a shaky lot. Sometimes they argued with each other as to who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom, and sometimes their faith wobbled, and sometimes I'm afraid they were disobedient. And yet Jesus doesn't seem to be focusing on that, because he looks through deep into the heart of a disciple and sees what's there. And here he knew in this Peter and James and John and Andrew and Thaddeus and so on, he knew they wanted to walk with him and to obey him. And sure, they sometimes fell. And sometimes they had to say, I believe, help my unbelief. But at the heart of them, they wanted to obey their Lord. And that's how we should look at other people, you know. Of course, we all have faults. And if we look for faults, we'll find plenty. But isn't it lovely how the Savior says, they have obeyed my word. They have obeyed my word. Lord Jesus, help us to be sure of our salvation because we obey your word.